This is something I rarely do, but I think this is such a topic that it lends itself to trying to understand timing. As I mentioned to you in our study of the book of Revelation, you can't escape the fact that there's time and timing involved. And so this chart is put together to try to help us understand the things that we'll be reading as we go through the book of Revelation. We are in the portion of that book where we're looking at Revelation 6 and 7 and 8. And as you know, this is where seals are being opened by the only one qualified to open those seals. The seals are of a book, and that book apparently has contents that are so important that the Apostle John recognized that if no one was available to open it, it would be one of the horrible things to ever happen in all of human history, because he weeps much. But the seals are beginning to be opened, and as we go through it, then we begin to see some things occurring that lend itself to events happening in time. And so this chart is designed to help us understand what those things are and where they're referenced in the Word of God. I can assure you that this is not an exhaustive chart, and there may be things that we need to add to it as time goes on, but this is a good starting point, I believe. Just to remind you as well, when we go through the book of Revelation, we're not looking solely to it to get an understanding of what's going to happen in the end times. The Old Testament prophets, including Daniel primarily, Isaiah, Joel, and others, refer to events that are to happen in the end times. In addition to that, the Lord Jesus spoke specifically about things that are to happen when this age is wrapped up and we begin to move into the next age, which I believe to be the millennium, and on after that into eternity. In addition to that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul gives us some more insight into some of those events. And just as a reminder, as complicated as this subject may seem to be, it is vital to the Christian to know these things. The reason that it is vital, I base that assumption on this. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, tells them that he's reminding them of things that he had already taught them. The great apostle to the Gentiles would not say this is a subject so complex, so incomprehensible that it does not need to be taught. Rather, he would introduce the subject and remind the people of the subject as he interacted with them. It's important for us to know something about what's to happen in the end times. So let's go over the chart, not in every detail, but let me explain to you what I've laid out. Across the top are three columns. The first column has either an event or a period. The second is a description of what's going to happen in that event or period. And then the third column, again, certainly not exhaustive, but can point you in the direction of your personal Bible study, passages that you may read that correspond with that event or period. The first is that period before the rise of the beast. And so we're all on the same page. The beast is otherwise known as the Antichrist or the man of sin. This individual will be eventually coming to power, but before that occurs, there will be things happening on the earth that will be precursors to his rise. In Matthew chapter 24, let's turn there first this morning, and this will be one of the key passages, I believe, that you will need to read and reread in order to begin to grasp end time events. Let's begin reading in verse 1. I'll jump down to verse 4 very shortly here. But Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So there's the statement, and these disciples have an opportunity to think about what he said. And then at the appropriate time, they ask him, "What did you mean?" You know, that's something that we can always find some comfort in. There are things in the Scripture we will not understand. And so at the appropriate time, Lord, teach us. Help us to understand. And so at the appropriate time, they do. They understood His words that these things were going to happen, but they didn't understand timing. And so they ask Him about timing. This, too, was of the providence of God, because the very questions that are asked are enlightening to us because of His answer. So, verse 3, as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world or of the age?" Then the Lord begins to tell them. And so we're talking about timing. Now, just so that we understand this, there was a tremendously significant thing to happen in AD 70 that's not recorded in the Scripture. And that was that Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans. It was ransacked. It was destroyed. It was something that the history books would have to rely on to tell us what happened then. But it was something that was a partial fulfillment, I believe, of what the Lord said would take place. At that particular time, the temple that was existent at the time was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another. So when we see the Lord's answer, He's answering more than one question. He's answering the question about when will the temple be destroyed. He's also answering what will be the signs of Thy coming and of the end of the age. They are two distinct things. They're not one and the same. That's the way that I see it. And so we begin to read now and try to understand what He is referring to when He talks about these things occurring before these events. Chapter 24 and verse 4. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's not the culmination of sorrows. It's the beginning. And He's saying there's going to be multiple earthquakes, multiple instances of famines, multiple instances of pestilences, multiple wars, multiple rumors of wars. And here we are 2,000 years later or more, and we see that the Lord's words are being fulfilled. We've lived through not one world war, but two world wars. And prior to that, some very difficult conflicts between nations. And we continue to hear saber rattling. It happens all the time. It is a fulfillment of things that will be transpiring before the end time comes to be. We are not to be alarmed by this. It is something that is the Lord predicted, and it would certainly take place. Then He goes on to say in verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Just a comment on this that we have just read. Down through human history, since the Lord uttered these words, there have been times of intense persecution of the saints. Some who have been identified with the Lord Jesus have paid the ultimate price with their life. It seems to me, however, that what the Lord is referring to here is an intense persecution. He does not say that if you identify with Me, some nations, the Islamic nations, will hate you. And that happens today. You identify with the Lord Jesus and your life is at risk. But you come to this country, thank God this is still true. You identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, your life's not at risk. Did the Lord not say, "You will be hated of all nations for My sake"? That's not speaking of this time. That's speaking of a future time. It has to be, because it is all inclusive of all nations who will hate the Lord Jesus. He's speaking of a period of time leading up to the rise of the beast. Then in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then," notice the words, "and then shall the end come." Precursor events. Things that must happen before the end comes. His words tell us that. "And then shall the end come." So that's the first thing. And I won't go into that much detail on the rest of them. But let's go back to the chart. And in the chart, the second thing is this. The actual rise of the beast. For that, you would be benefited, I believe, by reading Daniel chapter 7. When you read Daniel chapter 7, you will see that this beast will be known as a little horn that rises up in the midst of 10 horns. Each of the horns, Daniel is told, refers to a king or a kingdom. This little horn that rises up is one who subdues 3 of the 10 kingdoms and ultimately becomes a universal ruler over all men. This is the beast. During that time, we have the first 4 seals opened. That's what's being referred to, I believe. That when the Lord Jesus opens each successive seal and He tells us about the 4 horses and the things that befall the earth as a result of those seals being opened, including bloodthirstiness of the one who's riding on the horse, who does great violence to men, where the economy is ransacked because of the destruction of the earth to a degree, where staple food becomes unbuyable because it's so hefty in its price. Those things are described in seals 1 through 4 in the book of Revelation, and it corresponds to the rise of the beast. Now, there is a crisis that occurs with this beast. Not to get us completely off track, I've mentioned this already, but it seems to me that there will be a 7-year period where this beast will be in power. It also appears to me that during that 7-year period, that the first half of it will be where the people across the world are in awe of this individual being able to solve the problems that he solves, and he has the great ability to communicate. After the first half of that 7 years, 3.5 years into it, there will be a change. And that change will be so significant as if it would usher in, and this is where I'm a little bit fuzzy, I don't mind telling you this, I think it will usher in what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. As we go through this, I hope you'll understand that there is a distinction between the Great Tribulation and the Day of Jehovah's Wrath. They're different things. But this Day of Great Tribulation seems to have its genesis when this man of sin, this beast, does something that's referred to in our Bible. So, if you'll turn with me, first of all, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Let's read verse 15, rather. The Lord has already said in verse 14, "Then shall the end come." Now, verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then do certain things." Let me make a comment about this. We'll read more about it in just a moment. But the abomination of desolation, literally said, is this: the abomination that desolates, that makes something that was useful not useful. wastes it. Desolation is that. A desolate land is a waste land. It's not useful. It's not profitable. Abomination is a word that carries with it the sense of a sin of great magnitude. There are degrees of sin. Some would argue with this. You'll argue with me, because I believe the Bible speaks of varying degrees of sin. There are sins that are abominable in the sight of God. In the Old Testament, and I don't think this has changed, certain sexual sins are an abomination in the sight of God. But more importantly, an abomination in the sight of God in terms of sin is idolatry. Here we see that this abomination that desolates stands in the holy place. It's not a particular type of sin. It is something that has the ability to stand in a certain place called the holy place. What is this? This, I believe, is none other than the man of sin setting himself up as God in the temple that obviously has to be in place in order for him to stand. Now, if you're thinking with me, you'll be asking yourself the question, how can this be? There is no temple in Jerusalem now, and we're talking about a temple located in Jerusalem. Let me just say this as a disclaimer. Eventually, it's all going to be clear to us. Prophecy will be history, and we'll be able to see this is true. What I believe will happen is that sometime between now and then, the temple will be reconstructed. And this man of sin will be setting himself up in that temple as God. And it will be, for the Jew, a defiling event. It will make the temple a waste to them. It will not be profitable to them anymore. By that time, not only will the temple be in place, but for the Jewish nation, which will be in existence, there will be a reinstitution of sacrifices. But when this man of sin sets himself up in that holy place, it defiles it. And they will no longer see the temple as being the place where they are to worship. Well, the Lord then says, when you see that happen, I continue to read verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation. You see why I link this event with great tribulation. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There is, my friends, again, a specific time which this evil man of sin will be allowed to rule. It will be shortened. He will not be an indefinite ruler. So what's happening here, just again to try to make sure we understand what's taking place, the man of sin setting himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem will be observable, and when the saints that are living there at that time see it, they are to flee from that area. This is not the rapture. I don't know if you've been taught that. But there's too many words here that speak of specific locality, and only that locality. But for those that are there at the time, They are not to stay there if they're believers. They are to leave and to not worry about anything they're leaving behind because the onset of the great tribulation is to occur. I think that that's clear. It's clear as mud to me. But it's clear. Now, some believe that this particular thing that our Lord spoke about has already been fulfilled. When Daniel prophesied of it, and the Lord said this was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, a long period of time lapsed between Daniel's prophecy and the Lord's words. Around the year, I've got it written down, so hopefully I have it written down right. I'm going to read it. Between 175 and 165 B.C., there was a ruler who was a Greek surrogate by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. He came in and conquered Jerusalem. What he did was that he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. Now, that defiled the temple then. And the Jews understood it defiled the temple. And most that I read after will acknowledge that that event was a partial fulfillment of our Lord's words. However, why would the Lord say, when he did, that there was something to come if there wasn't something to come? If that fulfillment then was the complete fulfillment. And you understand, I know that you do, in your study of prophecy, prophecy sometimes has a partial fulfillment closer to the time of the prophet and a more full, complete fulfillment later on. So the Lord Jesus is telling us that that event that occurred in 175-165 B.C. was not the final event to fulfill that prophecy. There would yet be one standing in the holy place, and he would set himself up as God. How else do we know this? And just so you know as well, there are those who believe that this passage was fulfilled in A.D. 70. I don't believe that. And here's one of the reasons I don't believe that. The Apostle Paul's writings. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming... I'm reading verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Literally, that the day of Christ has commenced. So, I'm not reading between the lines, I'm explaining the lines. These saints had been informed by a word, by a letter that had apparently been written with Paul's name that he didn't write, and by the unseen world, by spirit, that the day of Christ had already commenced. That's the first thing. The next thing is that the day of Christ is referenced here as having a starting point. Now, I need to make this as a point of clarification. When we think about the return of Christ, most of the time our mind is going to quickly go to His descent. And we're going to be called up together to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That occurs in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But His coming is more than that descent. It involves, as we've already seen, His throne being set in the heavens, seals being opened, the beast rising, the beast's crises, and then on and on. It's a period of time, And ultimately, we see this very clearly when the sixth seal is opened in the book of Revelation and men begin to cry out. Why? They cry out for the den, for the rocks to fall on them. They look for the dens and the caves of the mountains to save us from the wrath of the Lamb. They see Him. The whole world sees Him. And I'm not in the Flat Earth Society. I believe that the world is round. And for all men to see Him, there has to be at least one revolution. And the Bible tells us every eye shall see Him. Men see Him. And when they see Him, they recognize that what's about to transpire is His wrath. There's no mistaking it. So, this did not occur in AD 70. This is to occur. And the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, makes it clear that the day of Christ has not already begun to these saints at Thessalonica. And I would say to you, and I think with as much confidence as I can have, the day of Christ has not yet begun. We have not seen the things that are to transpire before the Lord returns. I know that may trouble you believing in any moment return of Christ, but we've gone through that. There are prerequisite events before the Lord comes. And matter of fact, He says to look for those things. So I discount the argument that says you're not supposed to look for signs. Oh, yes, we are. We are. So let's go ahead and read. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." The day of Christ shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's another subject all on its own. I'm just going to say that is the definite article, the falling away. It is not just going to be the rise of Islam. It's going to be general apostasy. And an apostate is one who named the name of Christ and no longer names the name of Christ. The falling away comes first. Now notice, "and that man of sin be revealed." We're talking ultimately about the rise of the beast. "That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You see, Paul refers to it, at least at the time that he wrote it, as a future event. And I am simple enough, and I'm not saying that to be too sarcastic, but I am simple enough to believe that it is yet to occur. Now, to confirm that when he refers to the man of sin here, that he's referring to the same one that we're calling the beast. Earlier in our study, I noted with you that the beast, the man, is a supernatural individual. He's a man, but he has supernatural powers. And we're told that where he gets those powers is from the dragon or Satan. That's what we read in the book of Revelation. Now listen to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked," literally that wicked one, the man of sin, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." It is the one and the same. The beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition, The Antichrist is this person. He rises up to power. He eventually, after 3.5 years, sets himself up as God in the temple of God. It is the abomination that desolates. And then the great tribulation occurs. Now back to the chart. In that chart, you notice the fourth item, the great tribulation. I'm saying here, this is an unparalleled time of tribulation, shortened by the mercy of God. If it were not shortened, there would no flesh be saved. That's what the Lord said. Shortened by the mercy of God, so that not all men will perish from the face of the earth. Consider this, that even during this great tribulation period, false Christ will continue to appear. Do you know how many? I don't. But do you know that there have been many since the Lord spoke the words in the Gospel of Matthew who have come on the scene and says, I'm the Christ. There are probably men living today who have self-identified as being the Christ. They are a false Christ. They continue to appear. This is nothing new. But during the great tribulation, it seems that they will continue to appear as well. False prophets will continue to appear. And you can read about it in verses 16 through 28 of Matthew 24. And they will have strong deceptive powers, even in the matter of the Lord's return. They will know that there are many of the saints who are interested in the Lord's return. And so they will begin to say, He's here. He's there. He's in the closet. He's in a secret chamber. Go to Him. The Lord said, don't you believe a word. Read those words. Because my coming, He said, is going to be like the lightning that goes from the east to the west. It's not going to be secret. It's going to be visible. Secrecy is not what's going to happen here when the Lord comes for His own. Well, just so you know, and I think I do have reference to it, but if you want to see Daniel's prophecy on your chart, Daniel 9:27 will give you the prophecy that refers to this man of sin making a covenant with Israel, and at the middle part of that covenant, he breaks it, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. Now, let's move down the chart. We have the coming of the Lord. My note is this. This is a period of time, not a single event. It is not just His descent. We will be called up to meet Him in the air. His coming involves a period of time. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven with enough time for men worldwide to see Him sitting at the right hand of power before He comes and bemoan the fact that they face His wrath. That is the opening of Seal 6 that we've studied to some degree. When that seal is open, as our Lord spoke about, the powers in heaven and signs in the heavens, the shaking of the powers in heaven and signs in the heaven will occur, but it does not occur until after the great tribulation. After. You see, time and timing. And the Lord's words confirm that is a sequence of events. Now, two more things, and we quickly go through them. Thank you again for your patience. You've been very kind. The next thing is there is going to be a significant event affecting people before the day of Jehovah's wrath. All right? So again, we tend to group things together that need to be separated. The great tribulation is one thing. The day of Jehovah's wrath is another. The day of Jehovah's wrath does not occur until the seventh seal is opened. When that seventh seal is opened, then seven trumpets are sounded. And when those seven trumpets are sounded, each one of those trumpets result in horrific things happening to the earth. Oh, by the way, the person who believes that this earth is going to be destroyed by climate change is an infidel. They do not believe their Bible. You didn't ask for that, but I gave it to you. Take it. It's true. Something is going to happen among some people on the face of the earth at that time before the seventh seal is opened. We read about it in Revelation chapter 7. The first part of it is that the angels that control the winds of the earth are told, you know, don't let the winds of the earth blow. And there's about to be great calamities that they will inflict upon the earth. But before they can, before they do, they are suspended in their efforts by one going out and marking 12,000, and I believe that to be literal, of the 12, and I believe that to be literal, tribes of Israel, 144,000, sealed them so that they're not damaged by what's going to happen. And why would this be true? Why? Why Israel? Why just 12,000? I don't know the answer to why just 12,000. But what I do know is that there must be some of the Israeli nation on the face of the earth when the Lord Jesus returns, because the Scripture says, and this is one of those partial and full fulfillments, they shall look on Him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn. They will not wag the tongue and say He saved others, He should save Himself. They will mourn because they were responsible as a nation for crucifying the Lord of glory. There must be some in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled. I believe that's why 12,000 of the 12 tribes had the seal in their foreheads and they're protected. But there's another group. It's a multitude. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, we'll read this and make comments, and this will be our last point this morning. Revelation chapter 7. I begin reading in verse 9. After this, John says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now let me just make observations as we go along. This is not Israel. And this is not restricted to people who live in the Middle East. This is a group of people from all nations. And did you notice with me where they are? They're not on the earth. And the scene unfolds for us again. They are where this throne has been set. It's not the throne of God above the heavens. It's the throne that has been set in the heavens. And the Lamb is there. And they're before the throne. And they're before the Lamb. And they break out into a loud voice. Just to tell you what I believe this is. I believe these are those that are living during this great tribulation period that the Lord has deemed worthy to catch up to Himself. People ask me, what do you believe? Do you believe that there's going to be a rapture? I do. I do. I think you could put me in the camp of believing there's going to be a rapture of these people before the day of Jehovah's wrath. Some would say you believe in a pre-wrath rapture. Well, yes, maybe you could put me in that category. They will not have died. You know why I know they have not died? Because they're not part of the souls under the altar. And that's open in Seal 5. The Seal 5 talks about those who were martyred. And they are told to wait so that God's vengeance doesn't happen then, because there are more to die. These have not died. But they're before the throne. Now, let's read on quickly. Verse 10. And these cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, and this is an odd scene to me. Listen, read it with me. Saying unto me, John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Whence came they? Odd that an elder would be asking John. But notice verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and served him day and night. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These. You say, I don't believe any saint's going to go through the tribulation. Explain what we just read. Did you catch what they were wearing? White robes. Well, I know that positionally, I have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In God's sight, I am as pure as He is pure. Judicially speaking. But I didn't put that robe on myself. Did you? If you think you did, you believe in work salvation and you're lost this morning. You need a Savior. But you cannot mistake the words here. These white robes that these are wearing are ones that they have made themselves white. And they have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Their garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. What does that tell me? It tells me that the period of tribulation has had its proper effect on these saints. You know why the Lord sometimes puts us through intense trials? Is to purify us. Not to make us unhappy, but to purify us. There's something that needs to be cleaned up. And the fires of God's trials oftentimes will cause those things to come to the surface so they can be skimmed off. And our outer conduct, which the robe speaks of, can be cleaned up. But it takes more. More than just the decision and the movement toward cleaning up our conduct. There has to be something that would make our robes white. and it's the blood of the Lamb. This is certainly before my time. But the Lord, in the King James Version, you'll read this word about a person called a fuller. I have friends named Fuller. You know what a fuller is? A fuller is a person who takes clothes and they put some kind of agent in their what they're washing the clothes in to make them brilliantly white. The Lord Jesus, when He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said His face shone as white, whiter than any fuller could whiten them. What will clean us up? The fires of tribulation. And I'm not going to restrict this, friends, to this great tribulation. I've got to make it personal. There are times when we go through intense trials as God's people. And the Lord is attempting, and I use that reverently, He is attempting to reveal to us some things that need to be cleaned up. We can adjust, we can change our behavior, but there's one thing we must do. We must confess our sins. Not just change the behavior, but go to Him and confess our sins. And I ask you the question, I ask myself the question, when's the last time I genuinely confessed my sin? Seriously, confess my sin. Listen to me as I read 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. This will be our last. And thank you for your patience. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's not talking about you and me. That's talking about the believer with their Lord. Fellowship with Him. But the only way we have fellowship with Him is walking in the light. Walking in the dark does not mean you have fellowship with Him. Frequenting and being in those places of darkness and evil, don't expect to have fellowship with Him. You'll have fellowship with Him when you walk in the light. And when you walk in the light, you know what the light oftentimes does? You look at the right angle and you'll notice there's some dust on the top of this. But I can turn the lights out at night. You'll never see it. When the light comes on, impurities come to our sight. Listen. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, because walking in the light, we see that there's sin that needs to be done. And it cleanses us. He is. The blood of Christ is the fuller's work, and the agent that He uses is His blood. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, the mercy of God, that during this time of great tribulation, it's not just to beat down the saints, but in the midst of their trials, they realize there's sin of mine that needs to be confessed. Not of my government, not of my brother, not of my sister. It's me. And they confess their sins. And they plead the blood of the Lamb. And He cleanses their sins. And they have white robes. And He catches them up. No more. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more thirst. Which means that they thirsted. They hungered. And they suffered the intensity of the heat of the sun. No more. Then, after those two groups are marked, one's marked, the other group is taken before the throne, then the day of Jehovah's wrath.